It's Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, HBC Sunday School class. Thank you so much for being with us again. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up to John chapter 19. And hopefully you might have been able to print out the our Sunday School outline from the bottom of the page there, I guess, or something like that. We've got a couple of pages of outline and notes. So if you can have your Bible open, and if you can have access to your notes, we'll be able to continue our study of the last hours of Jesus' life. In John chapter 19, let's begin reading at verse 25. We'll read verses 25 through 30 this morning, so please follow along with me real carefully. John chapter 19 at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray as we begin our study. Father, thank you that through this wonderful little technology stuff here, we can still be together on the Lord's Day and study these tremendously, tremendously important topics of the last words that our Lord spoke from the cross. We're standing on holy ground, Lord, so let us approach these things with great reverence and great respect. So be with us, Father, as we study these things. Spirit of God, please teach us, open our hearts and minds to receive these wonderful things. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the sixth of the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Every one of them important, obviously. Every one of them having tremendous implication and meaning for us. But wow, when we get to this one, what an astonishing concept is in front of us. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. Bowed his head, gave up the ghost. Let's talk about a couple of certainly not secondary things, but things that kind of surround our tremendous word there, it is finished. Back in verse 29, let's go back to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now that led up to our study from 2 weeks ago. We had last Sunday morning off, but the word I thirst, that led up to that, and we studied that in that context. But I want to emphasize again our Lord's awareness of what was going on around him. We'll have some stuff on our outline sheet that we'll look at in just a minute here. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That's not our Lord speaking, but that's John giving us a little bit of an insight into what Jesus was thinking there. How remarkable is that? Jesus is aware that at this moment in time, when he says, I thirst, when he says, it is finished, when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he's aware that the work has been done. And we'll get to that on our outline sheet in a moment here. But let's remind ourselves, be very cognizant here when we get to verse 30 for our phrase for the day. Let's be aware that the Lord understood that something that he'd been working on for a long time, it was now accomplished. And so his words, it is finished, are very compatible with what John reveals to us in verse 28 that our Lord was thinking. And some stuff on our outline sheet, we'll trace out a few other little things. And then let's look at the little phrase after the words, it is finished. It says that Jesus bowed his head and he gave up, he dismissed his spirit. A little gruesome, but I'm told in crucifixions, your body weight pulled down on you. making it very difficult to breathe, making it very difficult to hold your head up. Your head would, your chest would sag down, pulling against the your arms. Your diaphragm would be moved into a very uncomfortable and unnatural position, and your head would plop down simply due to the weight of your head and your loss of strength. Look at the way John phrased our passage here. Jesus' head didn't plop down out of weakness. John tells us that he bowed his head, and Jesus' life wasn't taken from him by the Roman centurions or whatever it was. He gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. So even through the cruelties and the agony of a crucifixion here, our Lord was still sovereign, and our Lord was still in charge. He deliberately and intentionally finished the work that was assigned him to do, and he deliberately and intentionally then, once the work was finished, dismissed his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. So it's just a really remarkable picture that's being painted for us here. Okay, let's get to our word, our main focus here. It is finished. Those are remarkable words in English. It's three words in English. It's just one word in Greek, tetelestai. Teleos is the Greek word for to end something, to complete something, to finish something. And so it's just the Greek form of the word. Our English translators put in the concept, it is finished. But our Lord uttered one word there, tetelestai. Finished, completed, done. It was the cry of a conqueror. It was a victory cry. It was one word spoken out, and it's kind of a remarkable thing, because when we see our Lord's the seven saints, we see our Lord. You and I get to participate in the blessings of the seven things that he spoke. But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a word spoken from Jesus to his Father. Today I say unto you, you'll be with me in paradise. That was a word spoken from Jesus to one of the thieves that was crucified with him. Mary, behold your son. John, behold your mother. Those were words spoken to two of the last faithful people that were with our Lord at the cross. His final word, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Word spoken basically from Jesus, obviously, to his Father. This is the one word, in a sense, the one saying that is spoken to the entire universe. Finished, done, completed. It's a declaration to the Father. It's a declaration to those at the cross. It's a declaration to the whole universe. It's a declaration to the devil and his minions and whatnot. It's a declaration to the whole universe that the work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished. So it's this one word, powerful shout that our Lord delivers. Okay, so when we come across the words, it is finished, probably the first thought that pops into our mind is, what? What's finished? And that pretty much requires us to study the whole Bible up until this point. You've got on your outline sheet a couple of verses from Leviticus chapter 16. Let me read a few verses prior to that. When you say Leviticus 16, probably some of us will realize, ooh, that's the Old Testament passage that deals with the Day of Atonement, an especially important day in the on the Hebrew calendar and whatnot. We've got verses 21 and 22. Let me just read a few other verses prior to this. In chapter, these are all from chapter 16, but starting in verse 7, it says, "And you shall take, Aaron shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And then we get down to the verses that we've got on our outline, verses 21 and 22. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Wow. Incredible portion of Scripture. As I said, very important day on the Hebrew calendar. A lot of stuff in that chapter, and someday we should go very carefully and slowly through that chapter to get a perspective on it. But a lot of cleansing for Aaron personally and the priests to go through to prepare themselves, to make themselves ready for that great event on the Day of Atonement and whatnot. But provision is given. Okay, Aaron, two goats. Get two goats, bring them before the Lord, cast a lot. One of the lot's going to fall on one goat for to be the sacrifice and one goat to be the scapegoat. The lot that falls upon the goat to be the sacrifice, you kill the goat according to the divine commandments there. The other goat's going to be the scapegoat. And our verses here on our outline tell us that Aaron, the high priest of the people, is to lay both his hands upon the head of a live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So there's a tremendous exchange taking place here. All their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So Aaron, as the high priest, as the representative of the people of God, is to take the live goat. There's two goats here because one goat wouldn't be able to carry all the significance of this. If the goat dies, then the goat can't go into the wilderness. So we have to have two goats. We've got to have a goat that's going to die as a sacrifice, and we have to have a goat upon which Aaron is going to lay his hands and pray and transmit the sins of the impute the sins of the people of Israel upon the head of this scapegoat. And this goat now has to be alive, so the other goat couldn't fulfill that function. So we've got two goats here. Put them upon the head of the goat and send him away by the hand of a fit man. A man is going to be appointed to lead that goat out, send it by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Okay, all kinds of significance here. On page one of our Bibles, we see man and woman created and put into what? Into a garden. And it's beautiful and it's lush and it's got all of the potentialities of the world there and so forth. And fast forward through the story, but the man and the woman rebel against God and they're cast out of the garden into what? Into the wilderness. So biblically, the place where God's blessing abides is the garden. It's a place of fruitfulness and so forth. And biblically, the place where not the blessing but the curse abides, where there's a shortage of water and a shortage of vegetation and productivity and so forth, is the wilderness. And so the goat that has the sins of Old Covenant Israel imputed to it, that goat is to be led out into the wilderness. It's a picture that the sins of mankind are to be dealt with, but they're not to be dealt with in the place of God's blessing, because the sins of the world are not a blessing. They're a curse. They're to be taken out into the wilderness. Again, fast forward to the New Testament, and when the prophet comes whose ministry is to prepare the way for the Lord, John, where does he come from? He comes from the wilderness, and there's significance in that. Book of Hebrews tells us that when Christ dies, he dies outside the camp. So there's this picture that where sins are, where sins go, it's the place of the curse, and they have to be dealt with there. This goat is taken out into the wilderness, and the sins of Old Covenant Israel are taken away from the camp. They're taken away from the temple. They're taken away from the holy city and whatnot, and they're extinguished in the wilderness. That takes place out there. So every year, the Book of Hebrews tells us, as we studied a couple of years ago, every year this Day of Atonement comes up. And so it's a reminder, A, that the sins of the people have to be dealt with, but it's a reminder, B, that this ain't it, because next year you got to do the same thing over again. And so symbolically, the sins of Israel are taken away and they're cast into the wilderness. But a year later, you got to do the same thing over again. And a year after that, you got to do. And throughout your entire lifetime and throughout your entire children's and children's children's lifetime, that has to be done. And so it's a picture that sins are going to be dealt with, but it's also a picture that this is a secondary thing, and it's not ultimately the thing that deals with, you know, with the redemption from our sins and so forth. We wait that time when they're going to be dealt with authoritatively and definitively, and that's why the book of Hebrews so emphasizes that our Lord died once for all, because that was it was finished. That was that moment that the symbolic picture of the Day of Atonement was pointing to throughout the generations of the Old Covenant, and now when we declare it is finished, when our Lord commits his spirit into the hands of his Father, when the veil of the temple is rent in twain, when our Lord rises again on the third day, the Old Covenant is accomplished and the New Covenant is inaugurated, and no longer do we have the necessity to do things over and over and over and over again. We now have the scapegoat who has taken our sins into the wilderness and died effectively and definitively. So that's no longer necessary. That's no longer the case. So our Lord, the people of Israel for generations have had the notion of the Day of Atonement and the two goats drilled into their minds. They didn't always treat it reverently and the way they should, obviously, but for generation after generation after generation, the people of the Old Covenant have had that understanding that some way, somehow, these things are going to come to no longer be the shadows, but the reality and the fruition of these things is going to come. And our Lord, back in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and then in verse 30 when he declares it's finished, our Lord moved throughout his entire life with a very definitive notion in his mind that he had work to do. We're studying the last hours of Jesus' life in his earthly career, as it were. If we were to reverse that, and if we were to study the first statement of our Lord's earthly life, what was that? It was when our Lord was 12 years old, and it was when our Lord declared, why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? So at 12 years of age, our Lord declared to his mother and father that he's got a job to do, and that there's something that's pressing on him. And when he was 12 years old, it wasn't the time to complete that. But even at the age of 12, our Lord had that assignment. In his first earthly utterance, or at least that's recorded, obviously, in Scripture, his first earthly utterance was the necessity for him to be about his Father's business. You got a couple of other passages on your outline there under Roman numeral number 2. Or no, let me Roman numeral number 3. Let's go down to that. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. In our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 that we looked at earlier in our little mini semester, I've glorified thee on the earth, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So, and those are just a few verses from the Gospel of John where we're at. Many other passages speak to the same thing. Throughout his career, our Lord oftentimes spoke in those terms. I'm doing the work that my Father has given me to do. I'm accomplishing that which was my set task. And so we've got to pull all of that concept together. If it is such a magnificent fact that our Lord says it's finished, we need to have in our minds what the task before him was. And that brings us into, in a sense, the message of the whole Scripture, the doctrine of the covenant. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit enter into a compact, a covenant, an agreement to work out the redemption of God's chosen people. And that's a big thing that has a lot of component parts to it. Under Roman numeral number 3, we've got a few of those, certainly not all of them, but we've got things like that the messianic prophecies were fulfilled. Everything that Jesus did was done in an awareness that I've got to do this, I've got to do this. We just saw that in our last study. Jesus said, I thirst to fulfill the scriptures. So everything that our Lord does in his earthly sojourn is done with an awareness that he has to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Everything that our Lord did was done in awareness that the sacrificial work that he had to do, going back to that notion of the scapegoat, everything that had to be done to receive the works, the imputed sinfulness of his people, our Lord had to do everything in just the right way. It's that double imputation that the Puritans spoke of. It's the sins of his people being imputed to him and his righteousness being imputed to his people. At the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, at his baptism, he says, John says, no. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And our Lord's response is, no, John, we've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. There at the very beginning of his public ministry, he declares that there's a set of righteous deeds that he must do. Every step of the way, he has to be the second Adam, perfectly fulfilling everything that God called the first Adam to do, and he failed. Now our Lord comes as the second Adam, and for his righteousness to be imputed to his people, it has to be a full righteousness. Everything that God would expect the godly righteous man to do, our Lord as the second Adam, as the second representative federal covenant man in human history. He has to do these things so that when his life, the events of his life are imputed to his people, there's not a single little gap. There's not a single tiny little loophole. There's not anything missing in what our Lord's life had accomplished. This is the goal of the incarnation. Why did our Lord become man? Why did our Lord take upon himself human nature? What was the purpose of the second person of the Trinity leaving the glories of heaven and setting beside the prerogatives of his divinity and being born as a helpless baby and living a life that we saw that little glimpse of him when he was 12 and a life of obscurity for 30 years and then a relatively brief public ministry. What was the point of that? Why did our Lord subject himself to what we call naturally his humiliation? Well, for all of these things, there was an atonement to be wrought, there were Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled, and our Lord had to righteously fulfill every one of those things. The goal of the incarnation is achieved. The work of atonement is accomplished. That speaks so directly from our passage here. To bring mankind back into a proper relationship with God was the purpose why our Lord has come to this world. And every little jot and tittle of those things has to be fulfilled. The work, the terms of the covenant of grace have to be ratified. What an incredible concept that is. All throughout the scriptures, God promises his people by means of covenant. God entered into a covenant very early in human history. The word's not used, but entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve. He entered into a covenant with Noah. He entered into a covenant with Abraham. He entered into a covenant with Moses and with David. And he finally entered into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Every one of those concepts, every one of those things have terms that you and I can't fulfill. And they have to be fulfilled somewhere else. They have to be fulfilled because somebody else does them. Somebody else has to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so a redeemer has to come, a kinsman redeemer, someone very close to us to ransom us and to redeem us, a one who takes The penalties for our sin upon himself has to come. A branch that springs from the root of David, who will be the great and eternal king, has to come. All of those things have to be fulfilled. The terms that God the Father laid upon God the Son, the terms that God the Son gladly accepted unto himself, the terms that God the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus Christ, all of those things have to be fulfilled. And when our Lord declares it is finished, the covenant is ratified now. The book of Hebrews again speaks so beautifully of the fact that a covenant doesn't go into effect until the testator dies. And now here's the mediator of the covenant dying, putting the terms of the covenant into effect because of the righteous works which he's accomplished. We could spend many, many Sunday mornings going through all of that wonderful stuff. When our Lord says it is finished, the demands of God's law and God's justice are met. Christ's death didn't make God the Father love his people. Christ's death was because God the Father loved his people, and there had to be a provision, there had to be a way, there had to be a vehicle whereby the sins of God's people are dealt with so that they can stand and not be vaporized in the presence of a holy God. And so the terms of that was we become men and women in Christ. We're no longer men and women in Adam. We become men and women in Christ. And so when we stand before the Father, we don't stand there in our own merits. We stand there in the merits of Jesus Christ. So it's finished. God the Father is completely and totally satisfied with the work of God the Son. And so because of that, we don't need to present anything else before God for our acceptance. And beyond that, we must not even try to present anything else before God in terms of the need of our acceptance. We must rest wholly and totally and sufficient and completely in the work of Jesus Christ. Not mostly the work of Christ and a little bit of me, a little bit of my righteousness, a little bit of my efforts, a little bit of my this, a little bit of my that. We must rest totally and completely in the work of Jesus, in the finished work of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't try to bring to the Father something else besides what he has demanded. He's demanded the work of Jesus Christ, and that is our rest, that is our acceptance, that is our entire delight, obviously. So from that point on, from it is finished on, when we get into the New Testament epistles, almost the rest of the Bible is an explanation of this point. It's the New Testament epistles are the exposition of this completed work of Jesus Christ and what it means for you and me as the people of God, as the church of the living God. So there's a bunch of follow-up verses that we could look at that, but on your outline, we've got Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So let's just take a peek at that real quickly there, where the apostle writes for us that this work of Christ, this completed work of Christ, is a work of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Wow, what a remarkable passage, isn't that? There was a handwriting of ordinances against us. What in the world does that mean? The law of God is the transcript of God's character. Because of some weird things that happened a century ago, some people think the law of God is this thing that is opposed to us and against us and that sort of thing. And that's not true at all. Paul tells us that the law is holy and just and true and good and so forth. The law of God is just a reflection of who God is. And so when we come to the formal law of God and the Ten Commandments, and when we come to anything in the scriptures that say you should do this, you should be like this. Those words are not our enemies. Those words are our friends. But they sting us because when we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, it stings us a bit because we know I don't love God the way that I should, and I don't love my neighbor the way that I should. And so we see the standard, but we recognize that as hard as we try, we fall short of that standard. So as hard as we try, the law of God condemns us because we haven't done what is commanded of us. We haven't lived by the principle, you shall have no other gods before me. We haven't lived by the principle, don't make any graven images. We haven't lived by the principle of honoring the Sabbath day and honoring our parents and not killing when our Lord expounds what killing means, and not committing adultery and not stealing and not bearing false witness and coveting, etc. We realize, oh man, I try and I try and I try and I pound my head against the wall and I still find myself coming so short in that regard. Then the law condemns us. The law writes us a ticket as a divine policeman and says you've broken this and you violated that and you're coming up. Maybe you're better than the guy down the block, but that's not the standard. The standard's not the guy down the block and being maybe a little bit better than him. The standard is what's required of us by a holy God, and we fail. And a handwriting of ordinances against us is produced, and we look at all these tickets and we say, I can't change this, I can't overcome this, there's nothing that I can do that will make these things go away. And we come under what the Puritans called one of the three uses of the law, the law's condemning aspect. The law reminds me of my sin and my shortcomings, and it drives me first of all to my knees, and I've got to cry out, I can't do this. There's no way I can resolve this issue. And then another use of the law is it first drives us to our knees, and then it drives us to the cross, because that's where these things can be resolved. So Paul says at the cross of Christ, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was blotted out. All of those tickets were torn up and thrown away. Those things were contrary to us. They worked against our very nature. But the work of Christ takes it out of the way. Something that I could never do for myself is now done for me by nailing it to his cross. The sins that stood in condemnation of me are now taken out of my way by placing them on him. As in the old covenant, when Aaron placed his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, the new covenant reality is those sins were not placed upon a physical, literal goat. Those sins were literally and physically, literally and spiritual, I guess you'd have to say, placed upon Jesus Christ. Nailing, as Christ is nailed to the cross, so my sin, so that handwriting of ordinances against me is nailed to the cross. And so our Lord taking those things upon himself, he spoils principalities and powers. All of the things in the universe that really were against me, the law of God was not against me. My nature was against the law of God. But there are things in the universe that are against me. There's the devil, there's principalities and powers. All of those things that were against me, that rejoiced in seeing that handwriting of ordinances against me, that rejoiced seeing all that 10-inch thick pile of tickets against me that I could never pay off or deal with or whatever, by nailing them to his cross, by putting our hands upon him, our Lord was not only the priest, but he was the sacrifice as well. So our Lord symbolically lays his hands upon his own head, and as the representative of his people, brings the sins of his people upon himself and deals with them. He spoils principalities and powers. The things that were in this universe that were against me, that were rooting for all of those things against me, our Lord defeats them. There's this is our Lord's victory cry. This isn't the devil's victory cry, but isn't the devil rejoicing that Jesus is dead? No, because in our Lord's death, the devil loses. The title of John Owen's great exposition of the atonement of our Lord, the death of death in the death of Christ. You got to think that one through for a minute. But in the death of Christ, death dies. The death of death in the death of Christ. So our Lord, you think, well, the devil's been trying to kill Jesus all along, right at the very beginning. He wanted to throw him off a cliff and all that sort of thing. Yeah, but this isn't the devil's victory. This is our Lord's victory. This is why he bows his head. His life wasn't taken from him as if he were a victim. He gives up his life. He dismisses his spirit. He cries out, "It's finished." He declares to the whole universe that the work that the Father has assigned to him has been completed. So he's spoiled principalities and powers. He's made a show of them openly. If we had eyes to see, and our passage gives us that insight, the New Testament epistles give us that insight. If we had eyes to see, the death of the thief on the one hand was that guy's death, and the death of the thief on the other hand was that guy's death. But the death of the man in the middle, that wasn't a defeat, that was the great victory. And if we had eyes to see, we would see that this is him, that our Lord making a show of the principalities and powers that opposed him, making a show of them, showing his great conquest, his great victory over those things, triumphing over them in it. That's how the Bible is always a progressive book. And so we read the old cut. Well, we read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we get this tremendous insight. But then we keep reading and we get even more and greater insight. We read the prophets, and the prophets sometimes interpret some of the writings of Moses for us and so forth. And then we get to the very closing books of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, etc. And those interpret some of the writings of the prophets and the books of Moses and so forth. And then we get to the New Covenant. We've got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we see our Lord's life. We see so many of these things being fulfilled. And then we even get to the epistles, and we see more and a greater picture being painted for us, more and more insight. So when Paul says that the cross of our Lord was triumphing over them in it, it's Paul helping us see that this passage in John, which when we read brings tears to our eyes, the passion between our Lord and his mother moves us deeply, our Lord's physical sufferings and declaring our thirst, the Lord dismissing his spirits with the word tetelestai upon his lips, magnificent stuff here, and we get so much of it out of just reading the passage itself. But then the New Testament epistles interpret it even in greater detail for us. And while we might read this passage that we read today, John 19, 25 through 30, with tears in our eyes, we should also do it with rejoicing in our minds and our hearts, because this is our Lord triumphing over everything that opposed him his entire life and ministry. This is the word of this isn't the word of defeat. Oh, my life's over and I lost. This is the word of victory. My life is over. I'm dismissing my spirit because I've accomplished everything my Father has called upon me to do. It's the word of fulfillment. It's the word of victory. It's the word of completion. So it's it's just a magnificent thing. We got all kinds of good quotes on our page there, and I'll just have to encourage you to look at most of them on your own. But right after our outline, we've got question 49 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. How did Christ humble himself in his death? So let's look at that. It's a magnificent statement there, and it's got a couple of lines that I'd really like us to think about. Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and bore the weight of God's wrath, He laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Wow, every little phrase in there we should ponder, but look at the last little phrase there. The painful, obviously, crucifixions are painful, okay? Shameful, you're usually not wearing a whole lot of clothes, if any, et cetera, et cetera, and you're there for public scorn and that sort of thing. Can understand that. But let's focus on that next little word there, the cursed death of the cross. Our Westminster fathers tell us that our Lord's death was painful, was shameful, and it was cursed. In the Old Covenant, what were you if you were crucified? Very, very rare for that to happen in the Old Covenant, much more common in Spartan and Roman civilization, the Roman civilization that our Lord's life took place in and so forth. But even in the Old Covenant, there was a provision, cursed is he who is hung upon a tree. So in other words, there was this horrible malediction, pronouncement of a curse to anyone within a Hebrew community who would have died the death of a crucifixion, that death in and of itself. You weren't cursed if you died of old age. You were blessed. You weren't cursed if you died of a heart attack in midlife or something like that. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew economy, if somebody were to have been crucified, that very death itself was the declaration that this guy was exactly all those things that we talked about from the Day of Atonement and so forth. It was not to happen within the confines of Jerusalem. It was to happen outside the camp. The mere death by crucifixion was a picture of the curse of God abiding upon a person. It was not to take place within the city limits. It was to take place outside the city and that sort of thing in quote-unquote the wilderness. So the whole picture of our Lord's death, we are so familiar with that and we've become so accustomed to it, we forget that in Old Testament theology, that very death was the manifestation of a curse. And so that principle of our Lord dying on a cross would ring very powerfully in the mind of a Hebrew individual, that this was someone whose life had been brought into a place of God's judgment to the nth degree. You didn't die by a fall within the city gates. You didn't die of old age or a heart attack within the city gates. You are intentionally and deliberately taken outside the city to the place that represents the curse of God and subjected to an extraordinarily painful and shameful death in that capacity. That would have sparked recollection in the minds of God's people. So, a man receiving a cursed death who then declares it's finished is putting to end the curse of God. The curse of God is now being taken away from those who are the recipients of his work. The curse of God no longer abides upon those who are represented by the second Adam. The curse of God cannot come. The chastisement of God can come. The fatherly discipline of God can come. But the curse of God cannot come upon a man who is in Christ, because that curse has already been taken, and it's done and it's accomplished. A couple of minutes here. We got a couple of longer quotes, but let's just look at one or two of the shorter quotes. The next one after the Westminster Larger Catechism is a quote from William Hendrickson. He says that as Jesus saw it, the entire work of redemption, and then Dr. Hendrickson has a little parenthesis for us, and it's good to remind ourselves of that. Both active and passive obedience, fulfilling the law, our Lord's active obedience, and bearing its curse, our Lord's passive obedience. As Jesus saw it, the entire work of redemption had been brought to completion. Our Lord's active obedience, our Lord's passive obedience. We talked about those things just a few weeks ago, I believe, but tremendously important concepts, the double imputation that the Puritans talked about. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. His fulfilling of the law becomes ours, our bearing the curse of God becomes his. So the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Let's close with a quote, that shorter quote from Pastor Spurgeon, where he reminds us that the general religion of mankind is do. If you want to be right with God, go do this and go do that and try real, real hard and maybe you'll make it. The general religion of mankind is do, but the religion of a true Christian is done. It is finished, is the believer's conquering word. We don't try to do something to ingratiate ourselves into the Father's favor. That's already been done. So we rest in that. If we rest in that, that's good. If we try to add to that, then in our minds, the work of Christ is some way, somehow incomplete. And boy, oh boy, do we want to try to avoid that. Okay, you got some other real good quotes from Mr. Pink and so forth there, so we'll let you read those on your own this afternoon. And we got one more week in our study of the last hours of Jesus' life. We've got one more saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Lord willing, we'll spend some time next week going over that. And then that'll finish our study in the last days and hours of Jesus' life. And I think our elders have decided for us we're going to start a pretty good study of the book of Proverbs after that. So after these extraordinarily important words of our Lord and the deep theology that they convey, we'll look at Proverbs and some of the profound insights for daily and godly living. Having been the recipients of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he's done and what he's accomplished for his people, we now want to be a wise people. Not because it's going to make us ready for heaven, but because we're already ready for heaven, and we want to learn the principles of heaven even as we conduct our lives on this earth. So, Lord willing, one more study in the last hours of Jesus' life, and then we'll start a several month series on wonderful topics and concepts from the book of Proverbs. Okay, so thank you all for joining us. God bless everybody. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for these incredible words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the cross. And today, the word of victory, it's finished, tetelestai, done, completed, finished. Help us, Lord, to rest in the full and the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Help us not to think that we contribute anything to this. That's insulting to our Lord and to the Father. The work's been done. Help us, Lord, to rest in it. Help us, our Lord, to rejoice in it. Help us, our Lord, to walk in it fuller and fuller each and every day. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.